All right, good morning again. We're going to gather in and get our Bibles ready. Let's pray for the message. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for bringing us here, gathering us together. Familiar faces, new faces. Lord, we're all part of the body of Christ if we know you. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd speak to us through your word today. That we would hear from you, we'd apply it to our lives, and God, that it would not be just me up here saying a bunch of words, but it would be you empowering this message by your Holy Spirit. We pray for these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. All right. If I sound a little loud, we'll kind of adjust that, but if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to John chapter 1. We finished that up last week, and we're going to be going into John chapter 2 today. And so if you have your Bibles, it's great. I kind of go verse by verse for those of you who have not been here before and kind of go right through the scripture verse by verse, precept upon precept. We try not to skip anything. Maybe some genealogies I'll skip through. Other than that, we try and glean what the Word of God says because it's all significant, right? We believe that it's God breathed every last bit of it. And so we'll talk a little bit about what we went over last week as we finish chapter 1. So last time we started off with John the Baptist and two of his disciples there in verse 35 and 36 of chapter 1. And John says again, behold the Lamb of God. He sees Jesus walking along, says, behold the Lamb of God. Look at him. Look at him walking. We see that and go, what? He's walking. But there was something in the way that John said it that caused the two disciples who were with him to drop whatever they were doing and go after Jesus. And so we see in verses 37 through 39, the two disciples start following Jesus. And Jesus notices, hey, there's these two guys following me. And he stops and he says, what do you seek? We talked about this last time. That question still rings true today. What do you seek? Bob Dylan, many years ago, had a song that said, everybody's got to serve someone. Everybody does serve someone. Whether you're serving the Lord or serving yourself or some other person, everybody serves somebody. And so Jesus going, hey, well, what's life about? What are you seeking? What are you looking for? What are you hoping to gain from coming after me? And we talked about that. What are we hoping to gain following Jesus? Is it just the benefits, the perks? He's going to take care of me. He's going to give me that boat I've been praying for. Or is it really about following Jesus, making him Lord of our lives? Those two disciples then asked Jesus, hey, where are you staying? In order that they might spend some time with him and get to know him. And Jesus very courteously said, hey, come and see. Come check out where I'm staying at. So they hung out with Jesus, and it says until the 10th hour. And we learned in verse 40 of chapter 1 that one of them was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And we believe that the other was John. That's pure speculation. Don't build any doctrine on that. But I believe because of the specifics that are written here in the book of John, the next day, the 10th hour, there's very specific language that indicates to me that somebody who was actually there would have written it that way. And so I would say, hey, I believe that it's John, the writer of the gospel. It was interesting that what was done first, after they spent time with Jesus, were given what was done right after that. And it says there in verse 41 and 42, it says what Andrew did. Andrew says, he first found his brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. And we talked about last time how the Lord had challenged me in reading that. I know Jesus. I've spent time with Jesus. What do I do first? What do I make first in my life as a priority? Do I tell other people? Does everyone in my family, my circle of friends, my coworkers, does everyone know that I spend time with Jesus? Do I invite everyone to church? And does my whole family know that I'm a follower of Jesus? And I told, as I typically do, tell you guys, if I get convicted by the Lord, then you're going to get convicted by the Lord. I get to share that with you guys. But if the Lord impresses upon me, hey, are you doing this? Are you putting this into practice? Are you living this way? I'm going to challenge you. Are we living this way? Are we putting Jesus first after we've spent time with him The first priority should be to share him with others because he's the answer. Verse 42, and then he brought Simon to Jesus, and then now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah, and you shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. And we said how wonderful it is that we can come to Jesus and he says, "Hey, you are this right now, but you shall be something different after spending time with him." Thank you, Lord, for not stopping at what I am. And that's what we can say today. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't stop. When I met Jesus, I was one thing. Today, I'm a different thing, and he's not finished. I shall be. He knows what I shall be. And it reminded us of Isaiah 64:8. It says this, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are potter, and all we are the work of your hand." Who am I to tell God what I'm going to be, right? So often I think, I deserve to be this. I'm going to be this. I'm going to try to be this. God's like, "No, I'm the potter. I'm going to shape you like this." I even had this conversation this week with a dear brother. We were having lunch, and I said, so often I have wanted to be this vessel, doing these things. And all of a sudden you start to feel a little pressure on this side, and you're on that wheel, right? And the potter is pressing in on this side, and you're like, "I don't like that. I don't like what you're doing here. I don't like that at all. It's uncomfortable. I want it to be round." And he's pressing in, and you don't realize he's trying to make a handle. He's trying to make you usable. You're like, don't do that. And God's the potter. He's the one who's going to shape you into what he wants you to be. He knows what you need to be 10 years from now. He knows what you need to be 20 years from now. He knows for his purposes. And so we have to yield to the potter. I'll pick up the pace here a little bit. Otherwise, we're never going to get to the study. So 45 and 46, Jesus calls Philip and says, "Follow me." And then in verse 45 and 46, Philip finds Nathanael and says to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And we talked about how I made a couple of bad jokes about, it's kind of like saying, can anything good come out of Washtukna? Or can anything good come out of Eltopia? And I'm sorry if you live there, but it was a very small town. Nazareth was a very off the beaten track, poor, depressed place. And so if you were looking for a king, you would never think, they're going to come from Eltopia. I know the king of the world's going to come from Eltopia. That's just not what we would think. That's not what they thought back in that day. He wouldn't come from Nazareth. Why would the king of the Jews come from Nazareth? So he says, "Hey, can anything good thing?" And rather than argue with him, Philip just says, "Come and see. Why don't you check it out?" And it's an example to us as Christians. Do we need to argue about whether a good thing can come out of Nazareth or not? Or do we just say, invite people, come and see. Come check Jesus out. See what his word says. And try him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And now as Jesus sees Nathanael coming towards him, he says of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit." And we said, may that be God's statement about us and our church. What you see is what you get. I want to be the type of person that what you see on Monday is the same that you see up here. I'm the same person Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, the rest of the week, right? We want to be people in church that are the same, not just putting on a face, but we want the Lord Jesus to say about us, "Hey, there's a church in whom is no deceit. They aren't fake. They live for me. They mean what they say," right? We want to be those people. And then verse 48 and 49, and Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." We talked about last time how this saying, under the fig tree, is actually a saying that rabbis used to mean studying or meditating. It could have been that he was actually under a literal fig tree, but I believe it's probably both. He may have been under a fig tree and studying. And rabbis would say, oh, I see you've been under the fig tree. You've been meditating on God's word. And it's really interesting kind of what happens next in light of that. Jesus answered in verse 50 here. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. We said, that's kind of a weird thing to say to someone. Like, what does this mean? You'll see angels going up and coming down on the Son of Man? It doesn't make a lot of sense unless maybe what Nathanael was meditating on was Genesis 28, Jacob's ladder, where angels were ascending and descending on this ladder. Jacob has this vision, this dream about a ladder. And Jesus is saying, hey, if you stick with me, Nathanael, you're going to see the heavens open and you're going to see me be the bridge between heaven and earth. Jesus is the ladder. Jesus is the gap filler. Jesus makes up the gulf. And so he says, hey, you're going to see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, me. Incredible. So now we come to this point where we close out that chapter. Jesus closes it by calling himself the Son of Man, which is a title found in Daniel 7. And now John records the events of the next few days. And we're going to start here in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. First, we see on the third day. John has been doing that all through chapter 1. He gives, okay, on the next day, on the next day. Now he says, on the third day. What does that mean? It's not Tuesday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. It means 3 days after the last thing I told you about. So on the third day from that last event, this is what's taking place. It says, on the third day, here's what we have going on. There was a wedding. And so we would say it a little bit differently in English. We would say 2 days later, but that's not how they would say it in their language, right? So a couple days later, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and we find out in chapter 1 of this same book in John that Nathanael was actually from this place. Nathanael would have known probably the whole wedding party because he's from Cana of Galilee. And so it's interesting that Jesus calls Nathanael. And then a couple days later, they go back to Nathanael's hometown where he would have probably known this whole wedding party. And so I see Nathanael introducing people, right? Introducing the other disciples to people there in Cana of Galilee. It's very interesting to think about that. But it says the mother of Jesus was there. There's no mention of Joseph. And the explanation most probably is that by this time, Joseph was already dead. It would seem that Joseph died quite soon, and probably Jesus, being the eldest son, took care of his mom. Probably had to take care of his younger brothers and sisters too, do the family trade for those years. We often wonder, why did Jesus not start his ministry until 30, right? Well, if you don't have a dad there, don't have a male there providing income for the whole family, somebody has to do it. It's usually the oldest son. The oldest son is going to take that over. Right? And so that's conjecture. You can think about that and ponder it on your own, but speculation, right? It's cool to think about those things that Jesus was responsible for taking care of his mom. And we even see that on the cross. He's concerned about the care of his mom. He's like, John, hey, behold your mom. Mother, behold your son. Making sure even on the cross that his mom is taken care of. It's like very typical of an oldest child, right? They're the caretakers of their siblings and their family. Very, very cool. So there's speculation on whether Mary was related, why she's even at this wedding. We won't even go into that. But read verse 2 again. It says, now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. These weddings were huge celebrations. The whole community would come out. This is a multiple day event, right? And you could see the whole town being involved in this event. A wedding was very much a social event. You're proclaiming the joy of this incredible thing happening between a man and a woman. And they would actually parade the happy couple through the middle of the town, you know, banging on things, making noise, and everyone would come out and celebrate them. And so this is a big, joyful occasion. There's dancing and singing. And I just want to make the point that Jesus was normal. We think of Jesus so often as being this austere man walking with, you know, he has to have his hands like in all the paintings where it's like this, it's like, ooh, and there's this hum going on. And it's like, no, Jesus was a normal, normal guy. He's very man of very man, very God of very God. He's fully God and fully man, right? And so he would have been there at this wedding dancing and singing and experiencing joy. So often we see Jesus and he's always got this firm look. He's never smiling. How many paintings do you see of Jesus smiling? Like, very few. It's always this austere look, like he's a monk or he's some kind of, I don't know, sage sitting back there. Let me consider this. It's like, no, Jesus is singing and having a good time with the people, celebrating. And I love how, if you've seen The Chosen, I love this scene because Jesus is cracking jokes. He's talking about his newfound disciples. He's talking about how bad they are at dancing. It just puts humanity into our Lord. And I think that's so important that he understands us and always tempted as us, yet without sin. And so it's wonderful to see this. Kids don't hang around boring people too, right? If you're that boring, austere person hovering around, kids don't really appreciate that. But yet we see that the kids wanted to be around Jesus. The kids flocked to Jesus because he wasn't boring. He was fun to be around. And I think we need to remember that as Christians. It's fun to spend time with Jesus. It's fun to talk to him. It's not this drudgery. It's like, oh, I guess I gotta pray. No, I enjoy spending time with the Lord. I enjoy casting my cares on him. And that's what we should be doing. Verse 2 says, Jesus was invited. So this is kind of the crux of this entire thing, the title of the message. Is he invited? And I was thinking about this phrase. It says that Jesus was invited. And this is, again, one of those moments where the Lord kind of comes in and convicts and says, okay, have you invited Jesus to everything in your life? Is he invited? How much of a part does he take place in your life? Is he the central theme of the gatherings? Is he the central theme of the birthday parties? And I know what you're thinking, maybe, hello, Pastor Dan, Easter and Christmas, he's a big part of those. Well, I mean, that's a great start. That's a great start. The world doesn't even include him in the holidays that are actually about him, literally about him, and he's not even included in Easter or Christmas anymore. But yet, think about the other events that take place, the barbecues, the birthday parties, the family gatherings. Is Jesus central? Is he even invited, or is he standing outside? And I think it's so important for us, the way that we live as Christians, is that Jesus isn't this formal thing that just happens on Sunday. Jesus isn't this formal thing that when I feel really, really guilty, then I'll bring my kids around the table and, okay, you guys have been terrible as kids. Time to read the Bible. It's probably not the best way to get your kids to love the Lord and love Scripture. Probably not. But if you're living it out and you're living in such a way that Jesus is just interwoven through your life, he's always invited to our table. I had a great time the other night with my girls sitting around the dinner table, and we were joking around, and I just asked them, hey, what's your favorite Bible story? And that doesn't have to be some awkward thing. One girl goes, hey, I love Elijah. I like the fire. I like him killing all the prophets of Baal. I was like, whoa, girl. Okay. Guys, watch out. And then my youngest, like, I love the whale story with Jonah. And it's like, yeah, that's awesome. And, we're just talking about the Lord. And I think it's so important to not leave him outside. And I just got this image when I was thinking about this of Revelation 3:20, where Jesus is talking to the lukewarm church of Laodicea. He says this, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. How sad if you never open the door. He never gets invited in. Why is he standing outside? Jesus wants to be part of our lives. And I thought of Deuteronomy 11:18. It says this about the way that you should be living in your families, the way that you should be raising your kids. It says this: so commit yourselves, parents, commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these words of mine. Tie them to your hands, wear them on your forehead as reminders, get them in your face to the scriptures. Teach them to your children. Talk about them when you are at home and when you're on the road, when you're going to bed, when you're getting up. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, so that as long as the sky remains above the earth, you and your children may flourish in the land the Lord swore to give to your ancestors. Yes, this is primarily about Israel, but I will tell you that this is a principle. You're coming in when you wake up in the morning, when you go to bed. What are you talking about in your family? I want Jesus to be invited into all of that. I want him to be the central theme of our home, because there's so much darkness, there's so much crud going on out in the world, that our home is a sanctuary for my kids. When they come home into our home, they see scripture, they hear scripture, they hear worship music. Our home is a place where even the neighborhood kids come, and they come into our home, and maybe at their home they never get to hear scripture, but in our home they get to hear scripture. In our home, they get to hear what God says, and they get to be loved on. You know how impactful that is for a kid? One of our neighbor kids, the parents are out of the picture, the grandparents don't come to church, and I'm praying that one day they will, but guess what they do? They bring their kids here and drop them off so that their kids can be with our kids, because they want their kids to know Jesus. They're not even coming to church. And yet, I looked over today, I'm trying not to get choked up. This little boy who's down there was raising his hands. And I thought, he doesn't even have a dad. And he's raising his hands to the Lord because he sees how we live. And this little boy is raising his hands to the Lord. He may never see that again in his own home, but yet he sees that. That's how we're to live. We're to live in such a way that it impacts not only our kids, but the neighborhood kids as well. So let us invite Jesus in. And then we're going to see the blessings of inviting Jesus in here in verse 3. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." This is one of the reasons I believe Mary was related to the people at the wedding or the wedding party, somebody there, because nobody else was aware that the wine was gone. She was aware. Like, she was a wedding coordinator almost, right? She knew the wine was gone. Like, keep it quiet. The wine's gone. Go get Jesus. So she's involved. She's like, they have no more wine. She tells Jesus this. We can speculate on why Mary brought this problem to her son, but I'll tell you this. It's the right move. You should be bringing your problems to Jesus. That's who needs to know about your problems. Not everybody else. Yes, people can help you through some of those, but the first person you should call on is Jesus. And that's what she did. Is she called on him, and she brought her problem to him and said, they have no wine. And Jesus responds to his mother here. Jesus, in verse 4, it says, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Sounds like Jesus is being rude to his mom. Like, come on, that's your mom. Don't talk to her that way. It's a really bad translation. We don't really have a word in English that kind of corresponds, but this term here is a word of respect. It would be like us saying almost, "my dear lady." It's a very formal but respectful term in that language. And so we don't have a counterpart. We just go, "woman." And it sounds like totally disrespectful in our culture. But Jesus didn't mean it that way. He meant it in great respect to his mom. And so Jesus says, "Hey, what does this concern have to do with me? And my hour's not yet come yet." This phrase is typically used by John to mean the hour of his death, but it means also a fixed or appointed time. And so Jesus is saying, "Hey, my time hasn't come yet. to be revealed. And look what Mary does. Notice, by the way, Mary is never used in the whole Gospel of John. They never call her by name in the entire book. I don't know if you've noticed that, but it's always the mother of Jesus. They use Mary Magdalene. They use Mary for, you know, his friend. But Mary, the mother of Jesus, is not named. And I believe it's because John, who became her surrogate son, out of respect, didn't call her by her first name. It's his mom, right? So that's a cool little tidbit that as I was reading through there, I saw in one of the commentaries, no, she's not named in the whole book. Like, wow, I didn't realize that. Well, anyhow, here, his mother says to the servants, even though Jesus kind of refuses, she says, hey, whatever he says to you, do it. We mentioned this on Mother's Day, how cool this is, just from a human perspective, that mothers are like this. Even when their kids say, I'm not going to clean my room. I'm like, okay. My mom would just kind of go, we'd meet resistance. I'd say, no, I'm not going to do it. And my mom would go, okay, and walk away. And then you start to feel guilty. And I'm not saying Jesus felt guilty, but I'm saying as a son, all of a sudden you're like, okay, I'll get it done, right? And there's just cool interaction that moms believe in their sons. And it's cool to see that even though he said, hey, what does this have to do with me? She's like, okay, hey, do whatever he says. Anything he says, do that. Because I'm anticipating that my son can do it. And moms believe in their kids. Even when no one else believes in their kids, moms believe in their kids. Moms believe that their kids are capable, and Mary believed that her son was capable, more than capable, to provide for this. Whether he chose to or not, he was capable. And so she says, whatever he says, do it. Now in verse 6 and 7, now there were set 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. I don't know why, but as I read this, that phrase caught my attention. They filled them up to the brim. The original language means if they filled it right to where it's about to overflow. What if they just had kind of filled them, left some space? I think as Christians, we do this. The Lord offers to bless us with something, and then we go, okay, I'll go about this far. We see that throughout Scripture. The Lord promises this land to Israel. He says, it's your land. Go lay hold of it. They only lay hold of about 10% of what God promised them. They don't ever lay hold of it. He says, it's yours. It's right here. And they don't go and grab it. We see that even at the end of Elisha's life, where he tells the king, hey, take those arrows, hit him on the ground. He hits him on the ground 3 times. He goes, what are you doing? You could have hit him on the ground 6 or 7. You could have hit him on the ground a bunch of times. Then you would have had more strikes against the enemy. But you only hit it on the ground 3 times. And so God's only going to allow you to strike Syrians 3 times. That's it. And so often we fall short. We don't fill it up to the brim. If the Lord's asked you to do something, if he's asked you to be obedient, go fill it up to the brim. If he's asked you to do something, do it with your whole heart. I love what Spurgeon says about this. He basically says this is a pattern for our faith and our obedience. He says, when you are bidden to believe in him up to the brim. When you are told to love him up to the brim. And when you were commanded to serve him up to the brim. I love that. Because that's what these servants did. He said, go fill those pots up. And they filled them up to the brim. They left no room. I love that. Because God is going to provide a blessing. We've got an alert happening. So look at your phones in a moment. But verses 8 through 10 says this, and he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it, and when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. In verse 10, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. So you have kept the good wine until now. Jesus didn't just make any wine. He made the good wine, right? He made the stuff that tasted the best. And so this master of the feast had no idea that Jesus had done this, but he tasted it and said, this is incredible. This is way better than what was there before. Can you imagine those servants? They're the only ones who know that this miracle is taking place. And they're taking this cup or dipping it and bringing it to the master of the feast before anyone else gets a cup. I'm like, I hope it really did turn from water to wine. I think it did, because if it's just like purple water, we're going to be in trouble right now. So it took some measure of faith for these servants to go and bring this to the master of the feast. So he drinks it, and he says, this is the best wine. I guess this is the time to, I'm looking through my notes, and I guess this is the time to address this topic, because this section of scripture has been used over and over again to justify drinking alcohol. And so I would be remiss if I didn't at least touch on this in a couple of ways. So you guys can all get uncomfortable now, because I will address a couple of things. Okay. Remember that when we read scripture, we take the full counsel. Okay. We don't just take one scripture and go, yep, it says I can do it. We read the whole thing. And we measure our response in what God says. I can't tell you how many people I've said, well, Jesus' first miracle was making wine. If he didn't want me to drink, why would he make wine? I've heard that over and over again. I'll share this with you. Okay, number one, it wasn't the same kind of wine as what we think of. The alcohol content was way low. They would mix wine with water because the water was so polluted. You get sick drinking the water. In fact, in 1 Timothy, that's why Paul says to him, hey, mix a little bit of the wine in with the water you're drinking for your stomach. You drink that water, go down to Mexico and just drink nothing but water. You're going to have problems. You're going to have some big problems, okay? And that's the same thing that was going on there. But I'll share this with you. Scripture is clear about drunkenness. And I'll give you a couple scriptures about this, but I'll share something in my own life. And this is anecdotal. But in my own life, nothing has stunted my spiritual growth like alcohol. For years and years, I lived kind of in an arrested or frozen state because I would not surrender alcohol. We're talking about years. I surrendered a lot of stuff to the Lord, surrendered a lot of sins. But that was the last one that just recreationally just would have some drinks, not getting too crazy. But I knew that the Lord had asked for it. He asked me for it because there was no good reason why I was drinking. It was just part of my life. And so the Lord had asked for it. And I'll tell you this, for years, I did not grow spiritually because I would not surrender that area. The times that I was really stressed and should have brought my concerns to the Lord on my knees, well, I'm just going to have a beer to take the edge off. I'm a little stressed this week. The times where the Lord was prompting me to rely on him, it's like, no, I'm just going to have a couple of beers. The times where he was prompting me to get up early and seek him in prayer, I can't, I've got a headache. The times where I should have been up praying for my wife and my kids, I just kind of feel crummy because I drank with my buddies last night. Didn't get drunk, but I don't feel good enough to even seek the Lord in the morning. I'm telling you that alcohol kept me in the same place spiritually for years and years and years, and I didn't grow. And you think you're fine, like, I'm not sinning. But I'll challenge you guys. Do you want to grow? And I think there's a big issue in the church with not growing because people make things idols. It's not just alcohol, it's other things. I won't give this up. Be careful. If God asks for it and you don't give it up, you're going to have problems. you're going to stay in the same spot. He's going to keep coming back to that and say, didn't I ask you for that? Like, yeah, I gave you everything else. Didn't I ask you for that area of your life? Didn't I ask you for this? And it just comes back around and you stay in this frozen spot. Let me share these scriptures with you. This is 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify or build up. That's where I was. It was lawful for me. I could have a drink, but it wasn't building me up. Proverbs 31 says this, it is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. I am called to be a king or a prince of the Most High God. I'm a representative of him. I'm a son, right? I'm a son of God now. We're sons, then heirs, right? We're heirs. So I'm a son of the king. Wouldn't that make me a prince? Okay. The thing I'm called to is to be an example. He says, don't do this lest you slip up and misrepresent the king, misrepresent who has bought you with a price. I slipped up a lot of times when I was drinking and misrepresented God. 1 Peter 5:8 says this, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. If you're not sober, probably going to get devoured. And then lastly, this is the times we live in. Trying not to go too heavy-handed, but I think it's really important. Ephesians 5:15 says this, see then that you walk circumspectly, means walk the line, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what is the will of the Lord, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So because of the days we live in, are the days evil? Days are more evil than I can remember, probably you too. There's a darkness that is happening across this country. There is a darkness, a spiritual darkness that is palpable. I don't know if you guys get that, but when I drive around and when I'm even going to Queensgate now, it's like something's changed. There's something different. The people who are on the street wandering around talking to themselves, there's something demonic going on. It's weird. My daughter was even talking about that. We were at the softball fields, and there's these random people, just kind of druggy-looking guy, just randomly walking around everywhere. Like, where are all these people coming from? There's something dark. And I'll tell you this, that what are we supposed to do when there's dark times or evil days? We're supposed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't dabble in wine. Get filled with the Spirit, because the days are evil. We should be standing for the Lord. And I believe that this is one of the reasons that the church has lost so much of its power, is because people keep dabbling in this area. I'll share this with you. 50 years ago, the majority of Christians didn't drink. I don't have all the numbers, but I'll tell you this. 50 years ago, I rarely even heard, as a kid, I was not 50 years old, but even as a kid, there weren't a lot of Christians that I knew that ever drank. Today, the majority of Christians drink. Do you think the church is more powerful now than 50 years ago? I believe that alcohol is directly tied with the loss of power in the church. There's a significant loss of power because there's a significant loss of obedience to the Lord. The Holy Spirit's not going to compete with wine. The Holy Spirit's not going to compete with being drunk. It's not going to happen. And so I'd say, please, please examine your own lives. You guys all have to make that call, right? Everything is lawful for me, but not everything is good for me. And so it's between you and the Lord. But I'll make this argument. If you want to experience power in your life, if you want to experience spiritual growth, examine your life and see the areas where you need to give things up. Verse 11, we'll get back to the text here and finish up. Verse 11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. John says, hey, this is the beginning of the signs that I saw. beginning of the sign. He doesn't call them miracles. He calls them signs. They pointed to something. They weren't just miraculous events. These pointed to things. What's the point? It wasn't just a defiance of physics. It's a sign pointing to something else. And I'll share this with you. Moses, what was his first big sign? There was a couple other minor things, but the first plague was him turning water to blood. Jesus' first sign, turning water to wine. Moses, a symbol of the law. Jesus, a symbol of freedom in Christ, right? The new covenant. The law brings death. The law brings bloodshed. The law is covered in blood. But the new covenant in Christ is full of the Spirit, literally a spirit, alcohol, right? A spirit, wine. It's a symbol of joy, a symbol of happiness, a symbol of the Lord turning water into wine. And so the law brought blood, death, and Jesus brought life, and that more abundantly. It's not just a miracle, it's a sign. Look what the sign produced, belief. It says there in verse 11, and it manifested his glory. They already knew there was something special about Jesus, but now they got to see the glory. And his disciples believed in him. When the Lord manifests his glory, when you see something that he does, it should cause people to believe in him. In verse 12, after this, he went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. We've said this before. Jesus had brothers and sisters. Won't go into all that because I've beat that horse a few different times. But Matthew 1:25 says this, Joseph knew her not, speaking of Mary, till she had brought forth a son. Okay? It says that he didn't know her romantically until she brought forth a son. Joseph didn't stay married to a virgin. Sorry, that would really stink for the dude, for the wife too, right? You know, I'm married to you, but we're just going to stay married for 30 years and we're never going to be intimate. Great, that sounds awesome. Didn't happen. It says that Joseph was intimate after she had her first son. He had brothers and sisters. Pretty clear throughout scripture, and just want to make that point because people will tell you she's a perpetual virgin. She's not. She was a mother, and she was a great mother. So we'll close with this. Close with this thought. I would ask you to pray this week. Pray this week for the areas the Lord would ask you to be invited in. Have you invited him into every area? There may be something, it may not be alcohol for you, it may not be whatever for me, it may be something specific. Have you invited him into every room? A lot of times we'll hold off. There's this little room that we keep separate in our mind, like, Jesus, I'll let you in all these other rooms, but you don't get to come in here. You know that abuse I experienced as a kid? You don't get to go in that room, Jesus. You know this hurt and disappointment I have about this situation? You don't get to go in that room. Or Jesus, that failed marriage, or this hurt that I have, Jesus, you don't get to go in that room, but you get to go everywhere else. Invite him into your whole life because he's worthy of it. When he gets invited, you're gonna taste and see that the Lord is good. You're gonna see there's joy being restored. There's good things that the Lord has in store for you. So this week, as we part ways for the week, would you pray that the Lord would restore those areas? Would he even reveal those areas to you where he's asking you to invite him in again? And when you do, you're going to experience the presence of Jesus Christ in a new way. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you stand at the door and knock. You said that you wouldn't leave us orphans. That's why you sent the Spirit to us. And Lord, you have a desire to meet with us. And so God, I ask that you would reveal to us this week The areas where you desire lordship, you desire to sit on the throne of our lives. And so, God, I ask that you'd reveal to each one of us areas that we may be holding back, that we may experience a deeper relationship with you, Jesus, a fullness that we have not experienced in living for you. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.